Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, happy Mother's Day, moms. And if you don't know of EMA, where Melody serves, she serves some amazing moms who have the deck kind of stacked against them. And they are working tirelessly for the kids that are in their care. So thank you, Melody, and thank you, moms. Happy Mother's Day to the EMA moms. All right, so in my household, there's another thing that happens on Mother's Day. We plant our gardens around Mother's Day. Around mid-May, supposedly, the temperatures are warm enough now where our vegetables aren't going to freeze randomly overnight. We have hot days, we have cold days. We should be in the clear. My mom likes to grow stuff. My wife likes to grow stuff. My kids like to grow things. I'm somewhat neutral on gardens. I like to grow things. I like to eat from them. I like seeing that our kids get to snack on cherry tomatoes as they play. But weeds keep coming. We're not the greatest at keeping the weeds out of our gardens, and gardens require a lot of tending. And I asked the internet what the impact of weeds are in gardens. It's going to be probably revolutionary ideas here, okay? So hang with me. Weeds suck up water. Weeds eat nutrients in the soil. Weeds can crowd out even sunlight as they grow up, and that prevent your valuable vegetable plants from receiving those things. If you think about it, that's pretty much everything a plant needs to grow. A weed impacts in negative ways. A weedy garden yields less fruit, less vegetables, and even its vegetables can taste bitter when a garden is left to its own devices. So our text today is not talking about gardens, but the purpose of Jesus' teaching here is to get at the weeds that prevent kingdom fruitfulness in our lives. Specifically, Jesus here is aiming at the weed of self-reliance. So when we started this sermon series, we're going to see a slide on the structure of what we've been going through. Nate taught us that the teachings of the sermon are like a flower. It's the external work that we see in our lives. And we see our passage here is in the fourth section. It's actually at the end of this section. So we're nearing the end of the sermon. We've seen really hard teachings so far. We've combated the love of money. We've been encouraged not to judge others. We've had teachings on forgiveness and lust, just to name a few. And if we were to attempt to live exactly in the way that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, to have that beautiful flower above ground, we would leave feeling frustrated if we had only our strength to do it in. The Sermon on the Mount sets a high bar. And on the screen here, you're going to see a picture of a weedy garden. There are vegetable plants in there, but it's hard to see where the vegetable plant ends and the weeds begin. This garden may be my garden. It will yield less fruit, and its vegetables will be bitter. This garden, on the other hand, is the picture that Jesus is painting for us on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the difference, then, if we look in between the pictures that our text can make in our lives. And there can be this question we all sit here before we even get started is, when you think of your relationship with God, even maybe your life, which garden does your life feel like? And which do you want your relationship with God to look like? This morning, Jesus wants to offer you hope. The beautiful way of Jesus is both possible and it causes us to run into the hands of a loving God. To sum up the teaching today, in order to pluck out the weed of self-reliance and help us to depend on God, the big idea is this: pray boldly. Pray boldly. And maybe the longer version could be pray boldly and have confidence in God's fatherly care. God is a loving father, perfect in wisdom and goodness, who's eager and able to help his children. And the structure of the passage urges us to receive this through an invitation, a promise, and a foundation. Specifically, a threefold invitation, a threefold promise, and a foundation on which the invitations and promises rest on. So let's get looking at the text. In verse 7, we see the threefold invitation. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Each of the words in their original language are present active imperatives, which what that means is these are commands that are inviting us to actually keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Jesus is pointing us to prayer. This is not the first time Jesus talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount either. We've heard instruction to not pray to be seen. We've heard instruction not to babble on as if our words were magic. And we've heard instruction on the types of things that we are to pray. This is different. This is a new teaching on prayer. And Charles Spurgeon says that these three words provide the whole compass of prayer. The compass makes sure we're headed in the right direction. These three words move us forward to the help that we need. To say it another way, Jesus is not so much telling us how to pray or what to pray or what not to pray, but he's wooing us to pray. This is a warm invitation from Jesus to pray to a heavenly Father who can help you. And I wonder why Jesus thinks we need to be wooed to pray. I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that we have unlimited barriers in our minds and our souls and our hearts that keep us from praying. There's gonna be a list on the screen that names a few, and these are just the ones that came to my mind from my life and my interactions with people. I don't have time. God doesn't really want a person like me to pray. I don't know what to pray. God must have bigger problems to deal with than what's going on in my life. Because God is sovereign, this is a theological one, he doesn't really need me to pray. Or similar, prayer doesn't actually do anything, does it? Or maybe heavier, God has already let me down so much that I don't actually want to pray anymore. Each one of these barriers comes from somewhere. Our experience, something that's happened to us, or even our instruction of how we learn the faith. And while Jesus doesn't address each of these specifically, the purpose of the teaching is to get underneath the barriers. Having barriers in our relationship with God and in prayer is not new to Jesus. We are in good company. Later in the book of Matthew, we're gonna find a time where Peter, James, and John, who were the closest band of disciples that Jesus had in his life, were with Jesus in the garden before he was betrayed. They were the inner circle, Jesus' crack team, the elite. Surely when Jesus left these three to pray and he went to pray by himself, he was surely confident that they would deliver. And I'm sure he went and he came back and he found them with guitars and on their knees praying, right? No, we know how the story goes. They were sleeping. And unfortunately, not once, but twice did Jesus come back and find his disciples sleeping when Jesus was desperately pleading with his Father. for help. Weirdly, I take great encouragement from this. Our weakness is not new to Jesus. Now, ask, seek, knock. These three words are probably not just repeated similar words to say the same thing. If you think about the words themselves, they're different words. They're describing a similar activity of pursuit, but they're different in urgency. If my kids need me, for example, if I'm in the same room and they can see me and I'm accessible, they will simply ask me for what I need, for what they need. And if they can't find me and they don't know where I am somewhere in the house, they're gonna go seeking for me. They're gonna go room to room. They're gonna go find me out. And if I'm not in the house and I'm in another house, they will walk across the street if they need me. They will knock on the door and ask for my help. There is an escalation of urgency. But earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear that God already knows what we need before we pray. So surely these words are not for God's benefit. He doesn't need us to pray harder in order for us to finally give in to what we need. That's not what's going on here. This is for our benefit and not God's. He's always present, always there, everywhere, with you always. He hears your thoughts before you pray them. He knows what you really need better than you know yourself. But sometimes, if you're like me, you feel like all I have to do is talk to God and keep this open dialogue with God going throughout the day. And when I seek him in prayer, I see him moving in my life. And other times, if you're like me, you wonder whether God can hear you at all. You wonder where he is in your life, if he answers your prayers, if he's listening at all. You feel like he is shut behind this ginormous locked door. And if you feel that way, this invitation is for you. For you to keep coming back to God. Keep knocking on that door. He is there, he's listening, and he's working in ways that we don't even know. So verse 7 urges us to pray and to keep praying even when we don't know what is true about our life. So that's verse 7. In verse 8, we see some similar words. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. But in this verse, the word tense has shifted. These are no longer present active imperatives. They are now focusing on the promise. Verse 8 lets us see that God hears and answers our prayers. You will receive, verse 8 says. You will find. The door will be opened to you. So we have a threefold invitation, and now we have a threefold promise that Jesus hears and responds to prayer. Again, Jesus is wooing us here to give us hope, to give us confidence that prayers work. We are encouraged to pray and pray boldly because God delivers. So my dad and I like to watch golf and talk golf together. That's my dad, myself, and my brother. And during the Masters, a golf tournament, we will keep a thread going and comment on things as things happen. And one of my favorites of golf watchers, one of my favorite golfers to watch while I was growing up was Tiger Woods. Now, life we're not emulating, but his work on the golf course was amazing. And he would finish a golf course after winning by 8 shots, and he would say, "I didn't have my A game today." He was so good that his B game would dismantle a field. And when my dad and I used that same terminology with each other. I remember a time when we were on the phone and my dad said, "Hey, Tyler, in that last conversation, I didn't have my A game. Let's try again." My best times with my kids are when I do the same. When I get on the ground and I get a hold of their face so I know that they can hear me, and I said, "Hey, buddy, I'm sorry. I screwed that one up. Will you forgive me?" That's when I'm at my A game, because at my best, I acknowledge my weakness and I say how much I need God to help me out. However, with God, here's the difference. He brings his A game every single time. That's the only game he has. He's perfect. His plan is perfect. He will never fail you. He will always come through. He aces it every single time. This is our confidence meant to draw us into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. It's a promise from the mouth of Jesus. Now, time out. Time out. We need to have a little chat, you might say. Tyler, you say that Jesus delivers for you every single time. You're saying here that Jesus promises to answer your prayer when you pray it. He hears your requests and he answers your prayers and he helps you throughout your life. Well, that's not my experience, you might say. That's not been how I've experienced God working in my life. That might be you perfect Instagram families. But that's not how my life works in real time. What about the times I ask God to heal that illness in my life or others, you might say? Or that time that I sought God out for that much needed job that I needed and I feel stuck because God is nowhere to be found. Or that time that maybe you pounded at the door for God to heal your marriage, but God wasn't home. These are real tensions that come up when we look at God's word and in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier, Jesus said, God will feed you like he feeds the birds. We don't need to worry about these things. But what if that meal doesn't come? These are real barriers, real tensions, and I don't think God takes them lightly. It's also where we need to zoom out. We need to zoom out of this story. We need to see, what is God doing in the entire biblical narrative? How are we to read this in light of what we feel and what we see in the rest of the text? The overarching story of Scripture is that we live in a sin-cursed world, and the problem of suffering and unanswered prayers is real. But it's not where the story ends. We see a God who flips evil on its head. Joseph, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, was sold into slavery by his brothers. It's hard to imagine worse things happen to a young man's life. But later, Joseph later in his life would look back and he would say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He is so good, God is, and so sovereign, and so perfect, and so wise that he only works for the good of those who seek him. If it feels like you have a no as you seek God in prayer, then we don't have the full picture yet. And one day we will, because the confidence that Jesus invites us into here is that your Heavenly Father has no B game. This is a promise. He's with you. The God of the universe who created all things is accessible to you. And he loves you as his child and is ready and willing to act. So we have a pastor here who has literally written the book on this topic. Pastor Mark Vroga has written a book called Waiting Isn't a Waste. And he says this, waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God while I don't know what's true about my life. Living on what I know to be true about God. That's the invitation here. His will and vision for your life is better than your vision for your life. That is true. He will act for your good as you come to him in prayer. That's a promise, and it's not a fickle one. And before we turn to verses 9 through 11, we're kind of already getting into these areas of like, how do we read these texts and keeping our own experience in mind? I want us to name two more pitfalls that we could fall into with this passage. Trevin Wax, when he was here on the stage a while back, said that for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. So if for every mile of truth, there's 2 miles of error. Okay, so here's two ditches that we can fall into as we think of this specific passage in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one that we can fall into is called the prosperity gospel. And before you tune your ears off thinking you're good, you don't need to worry about that ditch because you know what that is, I wanted to warn us that it's actually easier to fall into than we think. With the prosperity gospel, we read a passage and we say, okay, I get it. All I need to do is ask. I got a big God. I believe that. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to cling to that with great faith. And ultimately, I'm going to hold God hostage to it until I get what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I will curse God. Or there's something wrong with me. Can you see the error here? If we expect God to answer our prayer in a specific sort of way, on a specific timeline, then really what we're doing is we're playing God. And oh, what a world it would be if we got exactly what we thought we needed when we thought we needed it. Our hearts are that turned inward. It's better that God knows what we need. In this ditch, prayer is a transaction and not a relationship. In the next ditch, if we pull too hard to get out of the prosperity gospel ditch with this text, is what theologians would call the practical deism ditch. And this one I think I'm more prone to falling into, and maybe many in this church. With this ditch, we might say, I believe in the doctrine of God's providence. I believe in the doctrine of God's power and God's care. But you have a lot of ways to explain why prayer doesn't work. And maybe we've stopped praying big prayers altogether because functionally, practically, we're not really clinging to God and desperately seeking God for what we need. There's no expectancy in prayer. There's no functional dependence on God that God will deliver. Prayer in this case is something we do because we know we should. It's an obligation and not a relationship. And this week I felt a pretty deep conviction that my prayers are too small. My expectancy for God to move and his eagerness for me to keep coming to him in prayer is too weak. So I need to know that the one whom I'm praying to is able to help me and he's eager to do so. I wonder which ditch you're more prone to falling into. Praying expectantly and kind of holding God accountable if he doesn't move your way. Or praying timid, soft, weak prayers, lacking real trust that God can act. My wife's grandpa is the sweetest guy you'll meet, my grandpa-in-law, if you will. And every time we leave him from a visit, he will say, keep it between the ditches. Keep it between the ditches. And so here he would say, keep it between the ditches, church. Stay on the road as we read the Sermon on the Mount. Prayer as an overflow of your relationship to a good, wise, and perfect God is not a transaction. And nor should we see it as an obligation. God is eager and able to act. And that's actually where the logic of the passage goes next, to the foundation. Verses 9 through 11 moves to this parable-like discourse of a child interacting with a father. Jesus starts building a foundation for the threefold promise and the threefold invitation to rest on. The foundation of your prayer life, and ultimately your entire life, is the perfect fatherly love of God. Now, moms, I'm aware, fully aware of the irony of talking so much about fathers this morning. So just know, I still see you. We love you. You're loved. It's just another way that fathers are getting the attention. But this is where the Bible's going. So we got to go there, okay? We're going to keep talking about fathers right now, and maybe you can resonate with some of the things that the Bible says about fathers here. He turns the question to examples of earthly fathers so that we can understand where he's going. Which one of you, he asks, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks you for a fish, will give him a serpent? Looking at these requests more closely, we find that stone may look like bread, but it has no nutritional value. It's cruel. A serpent may have some similarities to fish. It's alive, it's slimy, it's wiggly, but a serpent can kill you, and a fish can feed you. It would be evil to do this. So which person here, if a kid comes to you and asks for something good, will give him something evil or cruel? I would guess no one, because that's kind of the logic. In general, a father yearns to do good and right by their kids. And now I know that this is not the experience of everyone. And for some of you who've had evil, wicked men as fathers, it's hard to imagine a good, perfect, loving father in heaven who cares for you. So hopefully, if that's been your experience, you can see this as a warm invitation to keep trusting the only one who's truly trustworthy. And Jesus actually raises the stakes in this conversation. He's not actually saying some of you had jerks as a dad, but others of you had good dads, and even the good dads know how to give good gifts to their kids. That's not what he's saying. If you look at the words, he says, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, then how much more will your Father in heaven know how to give good, perfect gifts? Jesus here doesn't pull a punch. He lets this sit, and he says, you who are evil, respond to the needs of your kids. The big story of God reveals that all have sinned, fathers and mothers. And we've turned away from God, everyone. And at the core of our wants and desires is me and self. He's naming this as evil, bent toward self and away from God. This doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be, but it does mean that every person is bent on self and evil, apart from God's grace in their life. We don't need to be defensive here and try to protect ourselves. In fact, allowing God into this very area is exactly what opens the door to the powerful relationship that we have in this passage. Because without coming to grips with the reality that I am a sinner and I need a savior, then I would not be a child of God. Jesus didn't come to earth to rescue us because we were pretty good with just a little bit of evil. No, Jesus came to save the sick, and what he means by that is we need to know that we need help. And so if you accept Jesus as Lord in your life, you become a son or daughter of God. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's a staggering truth. No matter how alienated you have felt in your walk with God or in your life or how normal it feels for you to be sitting here or not, the reality is this: believe on Jesus today and you can be brought into his family. You can become a child of God. And this is the foundation for your prayer life. This is the foundation and the invitation to, and this is the foundation of the invitation and the promise. You, because of Jesus, are a child of God, and your heavenly Father is perfect and wise and eager to help you. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Okay, so let's bring this home into our daily lives. What does it look like to pray boldly while trusting God's fatherly care? Here are two practical ways that we can put this into action in our life. So the first invitation would be to, if you're looking for something to pray for, something to pray and ask God boldly for, let's pray for Pastor Johnny and his family as they go through this transition. We need to keep praying, church, that his family feels and experiences our love and ultimately God's love and care as they transition. Their kids are moving from Northern Ireland to the United States, so let's pray for the kids to experience God's peace, his presence, his provision, and even if there's bumps along the way, that they would see and feel and know that their God loves them and he's working this for good in their life. And maybe for our church in this transition, we could be praying for God to open our minds and eyes and hearts to be ready to receive his teaching, to be ready when he says go, we're ready to go with where God is leading us as a church. That the gospel, when it's preached here on Sunday mornings from this pulpit over and over and over again, would transform our hearts and minds. We'd be listening to God, and we'd be ready to take the gospel with us into our homes and communities and neighborhoods, because Johnny's gonna call us into doing mission together, and we wanna be ready. So let's pray for our church and his family as they transition from Northern Ireland to here. The second way to bring this to home in our lives is to look to Jesus when you're in seasons of waiting. Did you know that there was even a time when Jesus' prayer went unanswered? It's kind of a staggering thing to think about when you really think about it. That Jesus, God's son, one in spirit and purpose, Heavenly Father, Son of God, Holy Spirit, while here in the body, Jesus had a prayer go unanswered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples were sleeping, Jesus hears his prayer. He said, Heavenly Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. That's a bold prayer. The Son of God just asked for the cross to be held at bay. But it was not. Darkness closed in on Jesus to the point of death. The cup of suffering came. And then at the end of Jesus' life, after facing those horrors of God's unanswered prayer, he looks up and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he drew his last breath. His prayer was unanswered, and yet he kept coming back into the arms of the Father because he trusted his care for him and his purposes. And we know what that accomplished. God, in his perfect wisdom, goodness and sovereignty, flipped the tables in the ultimate flipping of evil act. He made it possible for everyone in this room to pray to Jesus the same kind of prayers he prayed, to go to the Heavenly Father as a child of God and be able to look up at a good, perfect, and holy God and say, Father, help me. We can now be ushered in to the throne of grace with confidence. And he is able to help us in our time of need because God was doing things in that prayer that made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. So when we pray, church, let's pray boldly. We can be 100% confident that God is immediately at work and in ways that we don't yet fully understand. Church, let's pray. Lord, we confess that when we hear your encouragement to ask, seek, and knock, that we want to come to you with this same childlike boldness. But too often, Lord, we find ourselves too busy, maybe too intellectual, too broken, or frankly, we lack the faith or the trust that you're able to help us in our time of need. So Jesus, I pray that we as a church today would commit even now for the rest of the week to seeking you out in boldness, confidently knowing that you hear us, you love us, and you're able to act. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.